Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments you can join Susie Hodges, who recently returned from the Holy Land, where she was reporting on an international pilgrimage on the part of a group of bishops, but stay tuned and find out more. Meanwhile, as always at this time of week, Jill Bevilacqua presents the next in her series of programmes by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. But let's listen to Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went down to live in Capernaum by the sea, near the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what had been said through Isaiah the prophet. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the sea beyond the Jordan, heathen Galilee, a people living in darkness has seen a great light. On those who inhabit a land overshadowed by death, light has arisen. From that time on, Jesus began to proclaim this theme: reform your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
As often happens when reading through this gospel, it was not the episode here recorded that immediately flashed before my eyes, but another one. The reference to the sea, not the open sea, but the lake known as the Sea of Galilee, reminded me of an old meditation for Holy Communion.
Is there a more beautiful picture in the Gospels than the closing scene of St. John's? The disciples are gathered around our Lord after their miraculous haul of fish. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that spot rich on every side with memories of their master. Far into the distance stretches the pebbly beach, recalling their vocation 3 years ago when they left all things to follow him. Yonder, behind the mountains, lies the plain where he fed the hungry multitude. High up is the ledge of rock where he prayed that night of the miracle, the tempest howling round him. Down those slopes he came to them, and across the stormy waves. Here he had taught from Peter's boat. Here too, once before, he had blessed their fishing and promised that henceforth they should catch men. It's early morning. No one about as yet, save in the distance a few fishermen coming in disappointed after a toilsome night. The seven have him all to themselves, for since the resurrection he comes for his friends alone. Feel the freshness of the morning breeze. See the blue lake, the fire flickering on the strand, the silvery moving mass of fish. Our Lord, in his own affectionate way, inviting the disciples, come and dine, taking his place among them, helping them. See the awe and bewildered delight with which they gaze on him and take food from his hand. Notice in Christ the marvelous union of the human and the divine. By a word, he had filled their nets and provided fire and bread. Now, with gentle courtesy, he invites them to take refreshment. Come and dine. And Jesus cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish in like manner.
The meditation ends with a recommendation to us today.
When the fear of past or present infidelity casts us down, let us draw near to that blessed group by the lake and see him seated amid his brethren, the man who had denied and forsaken him. And casting an eye upon the tabernacle, where he is with us still, hear him say to us too, "Fear not. It is I, myself."
Not surprisingly, this little meditation was called The Welcome of Trust. While the event here recorded occurred at the end of Christ's mission on earth, in today's gospel it's only just beginning. But the location is the same. A present-day writer describes it.
As the Jordan flows down to 675 feet below sea level, we come to the center stage of Jesus' ministry, and truly one of the most beautiful places in Palestine. The heart-shaped lake, 12 to 13 miles long and 7 to 8 miles wide at its broadest, called in Hebrew Kinnereth, harp, the lake of Genesaret in Luke. The lake's blue waters are framed by cliffs on nearly every side except the north, where green plains, especially in the northwest, provide an attractive border. Its beauty has never been lost on people. But the lake has its darker side, as we know, with frequent storms or lake quakes caused by wind coming from the northwest side.
Lakes have fascinated many people, among whom the Irish poet William Butler Yeats, who, while living in a London suburb, dreamed of a solitary life in a cottage on Innisfree, an island in Lough Gill, County Sligo.
I will arise and go now, and go to Innisfree, and a small cabin built there, of clay and wattles made. 9 bean rows will I have there, a hive for the honey bee, and live alone in the bee-loud glade. And I shall have some peace there, for peace comes dropping slow, dropping from the veils of the morning to where the cricket sings. There midnight's all a glimmer, and noon a purple glow, and evening full of the linnet's wings. I will arise and go now, for always night and day I hear lake water lapping with low sounds by the shore, while I stand on the roadway or on the pavement grey, I hear it in the deep heart's core.
And from this blissful image of lake water peacefully lapping an Irish shore, let's return to Galilee and the facts of our gospel. Just why did Jesus leave Judea and go to Galilee when he heard of John's arrest? Neither Mark nor Matthew offer an explanation. It was not for fear of Herod, certainly. Judea was not Herod's territory, but Galilee was. And yet our Lord made his headquarters in Capernaum, which was only 9 miles from Herod's new capital, Tiberias. It's in John's Gospel that we find an answer, or so it seems, for he writes that when Jesus understood that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples than the Baptist, he left Judea for Galilee. The Pharisees were powerful, and while he may have seemed a threat to their power, they were a threat to his mission, and his hour had not yet come. There were 3 years of intense preaching and healing to be carried out. And since Jesus, though divine, was living in a human dimension, he prudently, discreetly, withdrew from the danger zone and went down to live in Capernaum by the sea. And here again we find the beautiful prophecy of Isaiah, which we heard on Christmas night.
The people that walked in darkness has seen a great light. On those who live in a land of deep shadow, a light has shone.
Thus the Jerusalem Bible has it. And only a few days before his passion, our Lord tells the crowds.
The light will be with you only a little longer now. Walk while you have the light, or the dark will overtake you. He who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you still have the light, believe in the light, and you will become children of light.
In his Confessions, St. Augustine takes up this theme with fervour, almost desperately pleading for his fellow men.
For there is yet a little light in the hearts of men. Oh, let them walk on, let them walk on, lest the darkness overtake them.
Capernaum, or Capernaum, which our Lord was to make his base, and which is mentioned 16 times in the Gospels, was on the northwest banks of the lake, 3 miles west of the point where the River Jordan runs into it. It was a frontier town between the territory of Herod Antipas and Philip, the third son of Herod the Great, who governed the region north of the lake. It had a synagogue, and its civil and military importance was sufficient for the Romans to have a garrison there, commanded by a centurion whose servant Jesus was to heal. And then there was Peter's house, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and where we assume he must often have stayed. Capernaum, however, though often called our Lord's town, seems to have been somewhat indifferent, if not incredulous, if we read what Jesus said.
As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell.
Hard words. And what of the people who lived in darkness, who inhabited a land overshadowed by death? Who were they, these tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, who lived along the sea beyond the Jordan, heathen Galilee? Or, as we read elsewhere, Galilee of the Gentiles. We know only that Galilee fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC, and according to modern scholars, seems to have been outside the mainstream of Israelite life. It matters little. Whoever they were, whoever lives in darkness, of whatever kind, physical, mental, spiritual, needs an Isaiah to point to the light. We are not like the butterflies who are able to find their way in total darkness, as naturalist Henri Fabre wrote.
The butterfly goes forward without hesitation. So well it directs its tortuous flight that in spite of all obstacles to be evaded, it arrives in a state of perfect freshness, its great wings intact. The darkness is light enough.
And yet for God, the darkness is no darkness at all, goes the chant they sing in Thésée. The night is as bright as day. And to close, here is a prayer by Gloucestershire poet Will Harvey, who fought in the First World War and was taken prisoner, but survived, living on till 1957. Of himself, Harvey wrote, "He loved the vision of this world and found it good. But as his life drew to a close and the shadows lengthened, he turned ever more often to God."
More than man's strength I need for a man's fight. Fetter of dream and deed this nature wears. Its might turns feeble at the flight of thee, its light. So save me, Lord, from all sin's treacheries. Let the magnifical mystery of mysteries weave my heart's tapestries with holy presences. And when I would put by the good, being blind, throw down the light of thy bright lamp into my mind, that I may find self's shadow gone behind.
And our thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Time to move on in the broadcast. This month saw the annual pilgrimage to the land of Christ's birth by the Holy Land Coordination Group, an international delegation of Catholic bishops from Europe, North America and South Africa. The bishops travelled to Jerusalem, Gaza, Tel Aviv, Bethlehem and Ramallah to show solidarity with the Christian community living in the Holy Land. Our very own Susie Hodges accompanied the bishops on this year's pilgrimage and filed this report on what they saw and heard during their five-day visit.
The tiny Christian community of Gaza was the focal point of this year's pilgrimage to the Holy Land by an international delegation of Catholic bishops. More than 1.7 million people live in this sliver of territory, sandwiched between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. The Christian population in Gaza is made up of 2,500 people, of whom Catholics number around 300. When you meet and talk to people in Gaza and ask them what life is like, one word crops up all the time in their replies: prison. Gaza, they told us, is the world's largest open-air prison as a result of the Israeli blockade. Aid workers there told us that only around 200 people each day receive special permits allowing them to exit Gaza. The rest are effectively trapped inside. Among the bishops who travelled on this year's pilgrimage to the Holy Land was Bishop Dennis Nulty of Kildare and Leyland in Ireland. It was his first ever visit to Gaza, and afterwards I asked him to share with us his thoughts and impressions concerning the situation facing the inhabitants of this territory.
The absolute injustice, the absolute sense of people living in a prison, literally in the biggest prison probably in this world, simply surrounded by checkpoints that they can't get in or out, no freedom of movement. Freedom of movement is such an important part. We take it for granted with economic goods. We take it for granted in our own travel arrangements of the Western world. The people of Gaza don't have that freedom. And I found that shocking. It was a difficult visit. But I think that we've got to be there, not necessarily to focus on the difficulties, but focus on the great moments of hope there in Gaza. How the wonderful sisters, the wonderful parish, all the work they're doing, the wonderful centres we went that weren't of Catholic faith, but they were run, you know, on Christian basis and doing such super work for young people.
U.S. Bishop Richard Pates of Des Moines was another member of the bishop's delegation who visited Gaza. Whilst respecting and supporting Israel's right for security, he says the restrictions faced by the people of Gaza are a violation of a basic human right.
Well, what I struck and heard by being in Gaza was kind of an understanding, I think, that's really at the heart of some of the relationship between the two countries, and that is security. Now, security can also be obsessive. You know, people who are in jail are secure, and the people outside the jail, you know, have the freedom to which they are entitled. The question is, in terms of trying to achieve security, have the Israelis created a jail for the Palestinians, in which they do not have freedom, so that the security might be regarded as obsessive, that impacts others in terms of the exercise of their basic human rights, freedom of movement, freedom of opportunity to exchange and be people, and to have a sense of really being human. So I think what came home to me there again, but perhaps more so than ever, was yes, people have a right to security, but do they have a right that that security then begins to impinge seriously on the rights of others, the very basic human rights of others?
But what about the people of Gaza itself? How do they feel about the blockade of the territory, as well as the soaring poverty and unemployment of its inhabitants? Above all, how do they manage to keep hope alive in what would seem to be a hopeless situation? Bassem Nasser is a native-born Gazan who works for Catholic Relief Services in the territory.
Well, definitely, we have to continue to be optimistic. We have to continue to hope and struggle for that optimism of the future. But currently, the situation is very hard, very difficult, with very few opportunities available for the people of Gaza, for the young people of Gaza. The blockade is not even allowing people to interact to exchange with the rest of the world. People are feeling isolated, but to think about the future, the only thing that people have to carry for that future is the hope that things will be different, that external factors enforcing the hard conditions on Palestinians will be removed, and people will be free to travel, people will be free to search for jobs, and more opportunities will be available for them where they live here in Gaza.
The majority of this year's pilgrimage was spent in and around the city of Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. Here we were brought face to face with the daily difficulties for Palestinians living in the West Bank, resulting from Israel's separation wall and the restrictions in movement. On a visit one afternoon to the Kremezin Valley near Bethlehem, we met Palestinian families who were bravely trying to retain hope in a situation where all the odds seemed to be stacked against them. One of the last green areas in the Bethlehem district, this beautiful valley is under threat from the planned route of the separation wall that would cut off 58 Palestinian Christian families from their lands. When asked for his reaction to this looming threat for the Kremezin Valley, Bishop Pate said his feeling was that it was totally unnecessary because the separation wall could take a different route.
Well, I think it was very helpful for me. We were very much aware of the situation prior to this and have raised our own objections to it through our own government in the United States and also to the Jewish representatives, Israeli representatives. But what struck me completely was that it's totally unnecessary. They could build a wall along the Jewish settlements that would provide the security that they need without unnecessarily disrupting the lives of people who have been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. So security can be achieved without going forward with something like that. So I think, we use the word bullying, all that sort of thing today. It's first and foremost, the territory belongs, the property belongs to the Palestinian people. It's being occupied today by the Jewish people. Does that give them a right to disrupt life when the goal can be achieved otherwise? So there's some real concern about forcing some will on others, creating suffering that is not justified.
During the bishop's pilgrimage, we had the opportunity to meet and chat to a number of young Palestinians, both Muslims and Christians, who attend Bethlehem University, a Catholic institute of higher education. Although Bethlehem is situated only 8 kilometres away from Jerusalem, the two cities are now effectively cut off from each other because of Israel's separation wall and the need for Palestinians to obtain special permits to visit Jerusalem. As a result, many of these young students who live in Bethlehem have hardly ever visited nearby Jerusalem, whereas for their parents this was once an easy trip, taking no more than 15 minutes by car or bus. These restrictions on movement also hamper the students' chances of finding employment once they graduate, as I found out. Noor Kudamet is a 20-year-old Muslim girl studying English literature at Bethlehem University.
For my specialization, it's hard to find a job in literature or writing or the things that I like. But here, the only thing I think I can get is like be a teacher, an English teacher. I'd really like a job that's more creative, that's more about English literature. But I don't think here I can find anything but be a teacher.
Is it very difficult for students to find a job afterwards?
Yes. Here we have a 50% chance of unemployment in Palestine.
Another student I spoke to at the university was Tamara Al-Kassis, a 19-year-old Catholic girl also studying English literature.
It's not that easy because there are many graduates and not many jobs, so it's really, really difficult. So for me, I was thinking to get a scholarship and maybe get a job or higher degree. Then I might get a job, better job.
Do you want to stay in Palestine, or are you thinking of maybe studying abroad or leaving?
Firstly, I'm thinking to finish my degree here in Bethlehem University, and then I want to go abroad and study for my master. Afterwards, I would love to come here, back here, because this is my homeland. I can't leave my homeland. This is where I have been born. This is where my name was born, so I can't leave it.
But many Christian families are leaving. Does that worry you?
Yes, it does. It does a lot, because if everyone leaves, no one is left here, and the place is empty, then we wouldn't have Palestine. So it's sad because we want Palestine because it's Holy Land. You must stay here because Jesus Christ, he was born here. So we must keep it.
In addition to the restrictions on movement and their impact on daily life, there were two other recurring themes that were often a topic of discussion during this year's pilgrimage: the upcoming visit to the Holy Land by Pope Francis and the ongoing Palestinian-Israeli peace process. So do they offer a ray of hope? And can the papal visit have a positive impact on this often faltering peace process? During a visit to Ramallah, that was the question I put to Dr. Nabil Shayaf, a former foreign minister of Palestine and a senior member of the Fatah Central Committee.
Of course it will. This is really a revolutionary pope in a sense. But of course he is the pope, and his importance and his stature in Palestine and in the whole world is such that any gesture he makes supporting peace will be important. In his coming to Jerusalem, he can make the assurance that Jerusalem is for both Christians, Muslims and Jews, that Palestinians in Jerusalem and Palestinian churches in Jerusalem have really the right to be in a Palestinian state in peace with Israel. If he visits Bethlehem, he will, I'm sure, by visiting the lands of Bethlehem and by supporting the Christians in Bethlehem, he would be supporting an end to confiscation of territory and will give support to the people, particularly Christian Palestinians, to remain here in Palestine and not immigration, forced immigration somewhere else. And therefore, his visit will not only produce spiritual value, which is very important, spiritual support, which is enriching, but it will also produce influence that will support the Palestinian people and the Israeli people in their quest for just peace.
Turning to the bishops who went on this pilgrimage, what are their expectations concerning the upcoming papal visit to the Holy Land and its likely impact? Bishop Dennis Nolte again.
Pope Francis, when he comes here, when he walks in Bethlehem, when he's in Jerusalem, when he's over in Jordan, he will speak from his heart. Pope Francis doesn't, I suppose, in the best possible way, engage in worrying about niceties. He'll speak it as it is, and that's what people need to hear.
Bishop Richard Pates agrees that Pope Francis's upcoming pilgrimage to the Holy Land is certain to have a strong impact.
I think they'll have a great impact on the hopes of peace because the Pope has enormous skill, perhaps inspiration, spirit, whatever you might call it, to really address a situation with some clarity and enable people to see that clarity and say, yes, that's the way it should be.
In his own remarks on the Israeli-Palestinian peace process, Pope Francis has spoken of the need for leaders on both sides to make courageous decisions to reach a successful conclusion. How many in the Holy Land on both sides of the political divide will be hoping and praying for just that? I'm Susie Hodges.
And our thanks there to Susie Hodges. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, if you wish to find out more about the rest of our programming, check out our website. The address is www.rv.va, and then click on the English World icon. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.